Brother, I want to start the sermon in Numbers 13, reviewing a story in the Bible. I call it a story, but a situation that we're familiar with, should be familiar with anyway. Let's go to Numbers 13 and take a look at this. If the book and chapter don't ring a bell, as soon as you get there, you'll recognize what we're talking about here, because this is the chapter in the Old Testament when the spies were sent out into the land of Canaan. And you'll remember that by this point in time, what had taken place was that the Israelites, having spent 480 years in Egypt, most of that as slaves. So they had come out of Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt. And remember that by this time they had seen the miracles that God had been working for them. That God had called them out of the land of Egypt, and we know that it took the miracles. They saw great miracles in Egypt with the plagues and various things that took place. They walked to the Red Sea, and they understood that the Egyptians were coming after them, and the Red Sea opened, and they crossed on dry land. So these are some of the things that had happened. So they all these things had gone on. They knew that God was with them. He was leading them by day and by night. And they get to this point. We'll just read a few verses starting with one where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." And then it goes through the various names of the ones who were selected from the different tribes that were going to be sent out to collect information. So they were going out on a fact-finding mission, or however you want to word this. They were literally spies. They were going into the land, and they were coming back with the information to give to the people. So we'll drop down to verse 17. "So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit it are like camps or strongholds." And so basically that they're saying, do they live in tents and kind of like nomads? Or have they built cities and have walls around their cities? That's what strongholds are referring to. So they're trying to figure out, how are they living there? Do they have these big cities with walls? Whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. "Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. In verse 21, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Sin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath." So that tells a little bit specifically about where they went out in order to spy out the land. And then dropping down to verse 25, we know that they did this and they returned from spying out the land. So they went for 40 days, moved around, took a look at the cities, took a look at the fruit, took a look at the land, probably put their hands in it to see whether or not it was good soil, things of that nature. And they come back after 40 days. "So they departed, came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." And some of you may remember the Bible story books that the church used to put out. And when they talk about these men coming back with the fruit of the land, they show a couple of guys holding this pole between their shoulders. And then on the pole were these grapes that were as big as bowling balls. Or the way that I put it in Bedford, they were bigger than your head. So if you wanted to, you could take one grape and plant your head in it and just suck, because I'm sure they were seedless, and fill yourself up with grapes. To me, that sounds kind of exciting, to take a big grape and just plant your face in it. But that's what I think of when I think of this, is those pictures going back to showing these guys with these type of yolks and these great big grapes that they're bringing back to show the people. And so they said, They told him and said, "We went to the land," this is verse 27, "where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey." And so what this is saying, when it says it truly flows with milk and honey, is that it is a very fruitful land. They recognized it was good land. If somebody was going to choose some place to live, this is where it would be. And it says, "And this is the fruit." And so they show them the big bowling ball-sized grapes and say, "This is it. This is what we brought back." But notice verse 28, because here's where the tide starts to turn. From these 12 spies, 10 of them were very negative in what they their attitude and what they saw. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large." So these cities have big walls and a lot of people that are in them. They're very long. Moreover, "we saw the descendants of Anak." And if you remember, it's the descendants of Anak who were considered to be giants. Not just tall people, but they were considered to be giants. Not from New York, but from Anak. So it says, "Nevertheless, the land is strong, the cities are fortified, the descendants of Anak are there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south." The Amalekites had a reputation as being very fierce people. They were not the kind of people that you would want to fall captive to, because they weren't nice to their prisoners. They had that reputation. They were already known as that. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they all dwell there. The Canaanites by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. But then one of the 12, Caleb, it says, verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" So we know that Caleb and Joshua gave good reports. They wanted to do as God had commanded them, but there were 10 others against them. And I mentioned this last week in Bedford. It doesn't say this in the scripture, but if any of you have been around enough people, you start to understand human nature. And when there's two different thoughts or attitudes or perspectives on something, people begin to divide. And my guess, the 10 were talking amongst themselves. And they were saying, "We've got to stick together and not let those other two guys convince them we should go in there. Because the giants are going to squash us. They'll step on us." They're saying, "But the men who had gone up with him, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.' There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So again, understand where they are at this time in the history of Israel. Because they had already gone through so many things. They had seen God perform many miracles. They were at a point where God was wanting to give them their own land. And they even recognized it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, they bring this bad report saying, "We can't do this. There is no way we can take this land. God has led us here, and what's going to happen now?" And you see in chapter 14, verse 1, they influence their attitude, their perspective, influenced the people of Israel. They lifted up their voices, they cried out, and the people wept that night. And once again, the people murmured against Israel. Now, we recognize at that time God was dealing with a physical nation. He was dealing with them with physical blessings. He had offered them this land to help them to become a greater nation, than an example nation to the other nations around them. But God had led them to this point. So they had not, as of yet, wandered for 40 years. God is saying, "Here's the land that I promised you. Here's the land I want to give you. This land flowing with milk and honey and grapes the size of bowling balls." And 10 people saw it based upon men's perspective. Two people had faith that God was there and that God would work with them and that God would lead them into the promised land. So let's make the parallels just a little bit here as far as the spiritual parallels that we see today. First of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. They were a physical nation with physical blessings. Today, God is working with the spiritual nation of Israel. And the blessings that we're talking about today are spiritual blessings. Our focus as Christians should always be on the spiritual blessings. We've talked from time to time that there's nothing wrong with physical blessings. If I were to ask you, who does not like physical blessings? Hopefully none of you would raise your hands. We like physical blessings. But when we're spiritually minded, the idea is to focus on the spiritual. And so today, God's working with the spiritual nation of Israel. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And of course, the verse right above that says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Be spiritually minded. But we're told, do not fear. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So just as God wanted to give them the promised land, as it's known, God wants to give us His kingdom. He wants us to be in His kingdom. That's His desire. It's His good pleasure for us to have that blessing. So the spiritual blessing that we look for is the kingdom, God's kingdom, eternal life. So how do you see it when you think of this? When you think of the calling that you have? When you think of the opportunity that God has given you or me, us, at this time to be in His kingdom? Do you ever look at it as the ten did, where they become discouraged and where they say, they even think, we can't do it. We don't want to do this. We can't do it. We're fearful. Or do we always think of it as the two that were willing to recognize that this was God's will, it's what God wanted, and no matter what it looks like going on around us, we know we can be there. We know that we can have the blessings that God wants to give us. So with that in mind today, let's take a look at some scriptures and focus on the fact that God wants to give us His kingdom. He wants us in His kingdom. First and foremost, with this opportunity that we have, it's important to recognize that each and every one of us have a part in it and a responsibility. Each and every one of us have our responsibility as part of this calling that God has given us. So, Mr. Roman, you probably remember, do you remember what scripture we're going to next, since he was in Bedford? I'm not asking you to tell me. I'm just making you think about it. Yeah, open your notes. Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. You agree? Philippians chapter 2. I've heard this I've heard various people at various times discuss this scripture and what it means. It's important to understand that this scripture is not saying that it's only between you and God, because some people will say that's what it means, is that our relationship is just between us and God. Now, let me phrase that in the way that I'm trying to express it. Let me read the verse I want to hear. Verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, The point of this verse is that each and every one of us have personal responsibility in our calling, in our relationship with God, and we each have personal responsibility in working out our own salvation. And it states it very clearly with fear and trembling. But understand what this is saying when it says work out your own salvation. This verse is referring to our, because I have the same personal responsibility to work out our salvation, in that we are expected to resist sin. We are expected to overcome and to develop godly character. So when it's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's specifically telling us, Paul is telling us, that we each need to be aware of this personal responsibility to overcome. And we do it with fear and trembling. This is the right kind of fear before God. The kind of fear that encourages us to do the right thing. To obey God. To grow in grace and knowledge. To develop godly character. Make no mistake about it. That Satan will try everything within his power to get us to lose this focus. Now, what are we doing? I strive to emphasize this, because every one of us who have this calling from God, we have a wonderful purpose in life. And this was the encouragement I gave them in Bedford, and I'll give the same to you. The challenge, I should say. Wake up every day. Wake up every single morning and remind yourself that you have this wonderful purpose of preparing to be in God's kingdom, to receive this wonderful spiritual gift from God. And don't ever allow Satan to cause you to lose the focus, because he's working on it. Now, there's a lot of bad that's going on in this world. I'm sure that if you look at the news at all, I had a conversation with someone just a couple of days ago. They said they've stopped watching the news because it's become so discouraging. And I don't follow it nearly as much as I used to, but I still have the news on or read the news. And, of course, in the state where we used to live, in Colorado, there was the mass murder at the movie theaters. And, of course, there's the war that's going on in Syria. And there's all these things that are taking place. But recognize, as far as who Satan is focused on, it's not people who he has deceived. It's people who have the truth. It's the light of the world. So Satan will do everything in his power to cause us to lose this focus of why God created us, the purpose that God has given us. So we have a wonderful purpose. And we have a huge responsibility to be preparing to rule with Christ in the millennium and then live with God. And whatever his good pleasure is from then on out, we'll find out when we get there. But we know it's going to be good, because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we have a huge personal responsibility to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So again, it's talking about the fact that we are to resist, we are to overcome, we are to be developing godly character. So the purpose of today's sermon, if you haven't picked up on this yet, we normally talk about this as we get closer to the feast or maybe on some of the holy days, but I think it's a good time to bring this to the front of our minds. The purpose is that we stay focused on our future. That we stay focused on the purpose that God has given us. And that every day that we wake up and we meditate or we think about the fact that today we're going to be stronger than we were yesterday. You know, one of the most encouraging scriptures, I think, in the Bible is when Paul says that what happened in the past, let's leave it in the past. And yesterday is in the past. So today we go forward. We go forward as Christian soldiers, and we go forward with the focus that God has given us. We're preparing for the future. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 29. Now, who knows what would have happened if we happened to be there at that time when they spied out the promised land and they come back and say all this stuff. Who knows how we would have reacted without God's Spirit. But, think about it. God said, I want to give you this great blessing. And they're saying, I can't do it. We can't have that blessing. They're whining and crying. It says they wept all night that night. It's amazing that they do that. But when we put it in perspective of Christians today, God says it's His pleasure to give us the kingdom. And yet how many people have lost the vision? If you've been in God's church for any time at all, you can name people who have lost the vision. So again, the purpose is today is to stay focused on the vision. And in Proverbs 29, a familiar verse, a memory scripture for many, where it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So Mr. Lamar was talking about various translations, and my Bible software obviously is better than his. I have 15 versions on mine. He only has 8. Of course, some of them are Greek and I can't read them, but I do have 15. but many versions will say vision, where there's no vision or revelation. And it's talking specifically about prophetic vision. So where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So I want to focus just a little bit here on this revelation or the vision. It means prophetic vision. It means communication from God. It's specifically what it's referring to. Where there is no communication from God, people cast off restraint. So does that make sense to you? Where there's no communication from God, what does it mean, restraint, to cast off restraint? So I mentioned earlier that we have to resist sin, that we have to overcome and develop godly character. That means we have restraint. We don't just go out and do anything and everything we might want to. We control ourselves. So if you're at the restaurant and everybody else is ordering soft crabs, you know, the kind, I've never seen it, my wife was describing it to me, where they put the soft crab on the bread and the legs are hanging over the bread and then they eat the whole thing. and you're thinking, wow, I'd like to eat that. I've never thought that before, but obviously people do. But we restrain ourselves from eating unclean meats. So understand that when there's communication with God, you restrain yourself, meaning that you are developing restraint, you're developing godly character. That means we're preparing ourselves for the kingdom. It's what it's referring to. So when there is no communication from God, so it's talking about the understanding that we have about our future and our purpose, and that God is working with us. So if I were to ask you right now to write in your notes, how do you communicate with God? You would write down something. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, occasional fasting. You talk about God with others, and then you might grow a little bit in understanding when you go through that and talking about that. So you communicate with God. God communicates with you by, and remember that at this time, there's no indication that God is working with people through dreams or visions, voices in your head. Now, there is inspiration. There should be inspiration, and we should be in tune to God's Spirit. But God talks to us through His Word, through the Bible, through sermons and Bible studies and things of that nature. So when we lose the communication, let me put it this way, when we have the communication with God, we grasp the future. We grasp the reality of what God wants to give us. And it motivates us. It inspires us. It drives us. And then when we don't have the communication with God, we cast off restraint. People cast off restraint. And casting off restraint literally means that people run wild and stumble over themselves. That's literally what it means. They run wild. It means to do whatever they want to do, and they stumble over themselves. They're uncontrolled, unrestrained, and they perish. So this verse, it's a verse that we've heard or reviewed many times, but make sure you understand it in this context. Because when you have communication with God, then you are restrained. You grasp the future, and you're motivated, you're inspired, and you're passionate about the purpose you have in life. To prepare to serve in God's kingdom. And every single one of us need to have this motivation, this inspiration, and certainly this passion. It's important that we do this, that we focus on it. And it's important that we remain spiritually minded. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Certain that many of us recognize that this life can get very busy. Time goes by quickly. It's hard to believe how close we are to the Feast of Tabernacles. I know it's still a little ways away, but we're coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles very quickly, and it's going to be here soon. But don't let the busyness of life cause your focus to waver. Because as soon as we start to cast off restraint, even a little bit, we start agreeing with the world. And this verse makes it very clear. Now, it starts off with this very strong language here in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, adulterers and adulteresses. And this is talking about, in a spiritual sense, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I come to this scripture in the context of today's sermon because it doesn't say that it's okay to be a part-time friend or an occasional friend of God or the world. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. So we're either restraining ourselves, so to speak, to where we're developing character, or we're becoming more like the world and more like friends with the world. And whoever you spend the most time with, you become more like them. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you start to think like your friends or talk like your friends, and your friends because you like to do the same things? And my girls were saying that somebody was just telling them they laugh like each other. Now, that they both laughed at the same time. I just saw them look at each other and smiled, so I don't know what they're thinking of, but I thought maybe they're thinking of that. And I haven't talked about them today, so there. but they spend time together, and of course they're related. But you get the point that I'm trying to make, I hope, is that when you spend time, whoever you spend the most time with, you become more like them. And eventually, when you, any of us, if we lose our focus, if we lose the inspiration and the motivation and the passion that God has given us for His way of life, we become friends with the world and enemies with God. It's something every one of us have to guard against. It happens. It's sad, but it does happen. People will leave that friendship with God. They leave the friendship with God and they become friends with the world. They go back to that friendship with the world. And one of the hardest things, and I'm speaking for myself. I won't put these words in your mouth, but I have noticed over my very short 40 plus years in this life is that one of the challenges as a Christian is to stay passionate about God's way of life. Most human beings will be up and then down and then up and then down. It's important as Christians that we develop a consistency for the love of God's way of life. That we develop consistency in prayer, consistency in Bible study, consistency in being at Sabbath services as we're able. So it's important that we develop this consistency. And it's important that we sharpen the vision. That we sharpen the vision of the purpose that God has given us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, I want to start in verse 20. I always find this interesting aspect that the mother of Zebedee's sons would have this kind of boldness, where it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him." So she came to Christ with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, I mentioned in Bedford, I am convinced my mom would have never asked that for my brothers and me. Not because, I just won't go into it, but she knew us very well. I'm just amazed at the boldness of this lady asking these things. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And of course, he's talking about the torture and the death that he was about to go through. And they don't know what he's saying, but they're just saying to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And that's that last wordage there, or sentence, is why I wanted to turn to these verses. Because it is prepared for those, or the offices in the kingdom are for those for whom it is prepared by the Father. And of course, we know the verses that tell us to be encouraged, that in Christ said in his Father's house, there's many offices or mansions. And so understand this. Whatever your responsibility is going to be in the kingdom, it's being prepared by the Father. So God has called us at this time to have this purpose, to have this vision in life, to have this motivation, to be prepared for whatever it is He wants us to do in His kingdom. So the Father wants you to serve Him as it pleases Him in His kingdom. He's preparing it for us. So again, how much do you want it? The kingdom, the promised land, so to speak. It's very kind of you. 63 degrees out, I'm still sweating. I can't stop. But it is something that God is preparing for us, and He wants us to have it. It's not Christ who has given us a position in the kingdom. Perfect. It is the Father. It's God the Father. It's very unique times in which we live. And I've said this many times when we get into discussions, when people ask me, about various things in God's church. I think we're in a very unique time in the history of God's church. And those of you who go back for years, and we still try to explain to our kids, it's hard for them to understand that we used to go to feast sites where there were more people just at that one feast site than there are in the entire, our whole organization at this point in time. Now, we are in a different time in the history of God's church. And it seems as if we're in a unique opportunity to be a part of the ground floor of something bigger than anything that has ever happened in the history of humanity. To be a part of those who will serve with Christ, a part of those who have an office prepared for us by God the Father in His kingdom. And that's our calling. That's what we're preparing for. So, we're physical human beings. Maybe it would help with a physical analogy. Just imagine if you had a friend who dropped out of college and wanted to start a business, and he said, "Why don't you come along with me? I got this business thing going." And all of a sudden they start a business called Facebook, and a few years later they go through an IPO, and those 30-something people who were on the ground floor of that are billionaires because of that. Now, maybe that doesn't work for you, but I think, woo, you know, it sounds kind of nice. And what we're talking about spiritually, if we're focused spiritually minded on this and the spiritual blessings God has given us, it is so much greater than $1 billion or $40 billion or whatever you want to put it into terms physically. This is our opportunity in God's kingdom. And it certainly seems like we're at a time of great transition in God's church. There are various times in the Bible, I've talked about this before, you can go through the Bible and you find these great transitions. For example, once human beings were created, that was a great transition because everything before then, from what we know, was spiritual. So now there's physical beings. Then you go to Noah, and Noah lived before the flood. He lived through the flood. He lived after the flood, he and his family. That was a transition. When Christ came and lived and died and was resurrected and went back to the right hand of the throne of God, that was a great transition because now many human beings could have God's Holy Spirit. And so we see these various transitions. And from what we know, again, from Scripture, from what we understand, the next great transition is going to be when Christ returns. And it seems as if that will be in our lifetime. I'm not setting any dates, by the way. Mr. Mitchell, I don't know about you. I should say in my lifetime. We'll find out as we go forward. And we recognize that we could be wrong. We understand that. I mentioned it again in Bedford last week that I was reading a good news from 1980, and Mr. Armstrong was talking about in that good news that he believed that Christ would return within 5 years. And so I asked the question, how many have been born since 1985? So how many of you in here were born after 1985? Mr. Mitchell? Just testing you. Yeah, obviously, quite a few have. So we don't know, but what we do know is that things seem to be working towards prophecy being fulfilled, and Christ will return. We do know that Christ will return, and until then, we either are going to live and die in the faith, or we're going to be living in the faith until Christ does return. And we're training for the position that God has prepared for us. Every single day, we should wake up with that in mind, that we are preparing for the position that God has prepared for us. It's very important that we keep that focus, that it motivates us, that it inspires us, and that it gives us motivation and passion for God's way of life. looking at which verse I want to go to next, and I've just decided that we're going to turn to Psalm 16. I'm going to go through just a few verses that should remind us of the joy that we have from our calling and our purpose. Psalm 16, verse 11. It's a prayer of David or a psalm of David. And he's talking to God. He says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so David understood this. There is nothing greater than to be with God. There's no greater joy. So our joy will be fulfilled at that time. Our pleasures will be brought up to God's level. Whatever is pleasing and pleasurable to God, we're going to understand that. We're going to know it. We're going to do it. That's what's going to bring us pleasure. And so David says, "You will show me the path of life." And God's going to show us the path of eternal life. "In your presence," in God's presence, "is the fullness of joy." And this joy, it refers, I'm going to read from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. Says it refers to the reality, the experience, and manifestation of joy and gladness. A celebration of something with joyful and cheerful activities. It's equivalent to the Israelites' days of feasting and celebrating over God and His blessings. So it talks about it's a gladness, it's a joy and gladness that the wicked do not know. So this is what is in store with us. So no matter what pressure, difficulty, trial we go through in this physical life, now this is what's waiting for us. This is what God promises us. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So recognize what this is telling us. God knows how to be happy. So in this physical life, sometimes we grieve. There's a reason for grieving. Sometimes we experience disappointment. Sometimes we experience depression. And we go through trials or difficulties or pressures. And we know we do that. That's part of our overcoming. But God knows how to be happy. And when we're in His kingdom, we're going to be happy as God is happy. We're going to have joy. First of all, in the millennium, imagine the joy of helping other human beings to be happy. We're not going to let them do things that are going to bring misery to their lives. We're not going to let them live a life going from one drama to the next drama. We're going to teach them the godly principles and laws that's going to bring happiness. And we're going to experience in this type of greatness. Psalm 36. Let's turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 8. There's truth to it as far as today, what we'll read here, but there'll be even more in God's kingdom. Verse 8, it says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house." And so when we are in God's house, we will be fully satisfied. And so if there's ever been an aspect of your life that you haven't been satisfied with, you will be fully satisfied in God's kingdom. And you will give them... excuse me, "You will give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we will see. So we recognize that pleasures flow from God's way of life. Joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. And these are perspectives and attitudes that will never leave us when we're in God's kingdom. This attitude of having this being abundantly satisfied, being full, when it talks about with the fullness of your house, that fullness, it does. If any of you have ever ate too much, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if any of you have ever sat down at a good meal and eaten, and all of a sudden you finish dessert and you think, it might have been just a little more than I needed. That's not the fullness it's talking about. It's talking about a very good type of fullness that is appropriate and that is right. It's a satisfaction with where we are, with who we are. And we will have this fountain of life flowing from God's throne. And in your light, we see light. We'll continue to grow in understanding as spirit beings. Psalm 149. So understand what I'm doing here. I'm just trying to remind us that these are the things that should motivate us, that should inspire us, and that should give us each and every day of our lives a passion for what God is doing with us and through us. In Psalm 149, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." So, joyful, we are told to be joyful in glory. And of course, when we have, we're told in Scriptures that we're going to have the same glory that Christ has. When we are at that point, we're going to be joyful. We're going to be singing. Every single one of us will have voices like Mr. Jackson, or maybe better at that point. And we'll sing our songs of praise. And God will elevate, again, God will elevate all pleasures to His level. And in God's kingdom, it will be clear what is joyful. And we'll be full of that righteous, joyful, that good joy that will cause us to want to sing. Now, I long to see God in all His glory. I wonder sometimes that when we're at that first resurrection, when Christ returns and we transcend this gulf from physical to spiritual, and we know that there's going to be, we don't know all the details. We know that there's going to be still a final war. At some point in there's going to be the marriage supper. But when do we get to go see God the Father? And when do we get to recognize all of His glory and greatness and see all of His brilliance? Will we be able to right away? Will we have to wait? Maybe you know the answer. I've studied this because I want to go right away as soon as I can and see God, our Father, in all His glory. And praise Him perfectly from what we can know, from what we can understand as spirit beings. So I wait and I long for that time. Psalm 145, verse 10 says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." Now this is something we can do today. Now, we can talk together about the excitement that we have to be in God's kingdom. Now, we can talk about God's glory. But when we're in God's kingdom, we're going to know. At some point, we're going to know God in all His glory. And we're going to praise Him. And we're going to do so perfectly. We're going to serve Him perfectly. Well, that's another thing I long to do, is to serve God perfectly without the physical limitations that we have as physical human beings. So it is appropriate and it is right that we do this at this time as far as talking about God and His glory and His kingdom. But we will do it perfectly when we are in His kingdom. So, brethren, Every single one of us should wake up every day and recognize the opportunity that we have to be inspired, to be motivated, to be passionate about God's laws, about God's way of life, about what the future holds for us, the opportunities that we have. So it's important that we recognize the purpose of overcoming, of developing godly character, because we're going to be sharing it with others. God has specific jobs, specific offices, and we recognize that God is not a respecter of people. When we talk about that, we talk about that He does not favor some because they're tall or pretty or have a lot of money or bald or whatever it might be. He doesn't favor us. So do you realize that the more character you develop, the more godly character you develop in this life, the more you will be able to serve God in the kingdom? So I hope that we all make that connection and have that understanding. God's not a respecter of people. The more godly character we develop in this life, the more God can use us, certainly in this life, to serve Him and His people, but the more He can use us in His kingdom. So we recognize that others before us have been prepared, and we are being prepared. So never lose the vision, never lose the passion, never lose the focus.